Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
Amen. You can be seated if you aren't already. Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of James. This is our last message in this study on practical Christian living. James chapter 5 today, as we look at signs of a healthy church. I was doing some research this week about health and discovering health and looking at how you look at vital signs. And I ran across an article on the municipalities of New York City and San Francisco, how they had a way of identifying the healthiness of their drinking water. About 10 years ago, there was worry about some terrorist attacks, so they wanted to identify if there were any toxins put in the water supply of those cities. So they came up with this system with little bluegill fish. They put them in the bottom of the water supply, and they rigged up some kind of a way to monitor the vital signs of those fish. Because those fish are very susceptible to any change in the chemical balance of the water. So when they found that the vital signs of the bluegills went off, then there was probably something with the water. I thought that's an incredible way, really highly technical way to discern the health of drinking water, the ability for drinking water to be healthy or not. So I thought about, what about the church? What are the signs that we have to determine the vital signs of life in the church? And James chapter 5 gives us a section of scripture. There are about five sermons here that I'm just going to summarize into one, but there's much to say about the health of a New Testament church in this passage. So if you would follow along as I read aloud, James writes these words: Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they should pray over him after anointing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. Verse 19, My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins. Five characteristics, five signs of a church that's healthy, I think are evident in this passage of Scripture. The first one is this: it will be a praying church. We pray. If you want to say what is one of the one factors overriding in this passage that James is writing about, it's the issue of prayer. We pray. In verse 13, he mentions, if anyone is sick, pray. Call for the elders in verse 14 to pray. Verse 15, the prayer of faith. Therefore, you go down and walk your way through, and it talks about Elijah as an example, a man who prayed and God answered. It's a passage about prayer, reminding us that prayer is to be central in the heart and the life of a New Testament church. Are we a praying church is the question to ask. I like what Ralph Sockman said about this issue of prayer, and it helps me put into perspective what prayer is. He says this: we use prayer as a boatman uses a boat hook to pull the boat to the shore and not try to pull the shore to the boat. I like that. Sometimes we have this mindset that in prayer, we're going to bring God into our world. We're going to have him get involved in what's going on in our life. We're going to reach up there and say, God, here's where I need you today. And it's not that way at all. Prayer is us reaching up to God and us pulling us into his realm, into his kingdom, into his issues. It's not like pulling the shore to us. It's pulling us to the shore, to be grounded. Prayer is essential. Now, James speaks much about prayer in this passage. And I've done a lot of study. Every time I do James chapter 5, I try to pull out new commentaries, do more word studies, more research. And I did a bunch this week again to try to get a handle on what James is saying about prayer. And let me tell you something. Not everybody agrees what James is saying in this passage. I made a commitment this time just to look at conservative Christian scholars. Because everybody's got an opinion about this all across Christendom. And I looked at just these conservative, godly men that I respect. And among that group of scholars, they don't agree on what James is saying. But I do know this. God answers prayer. And he calls us to prayer. So if God answers prayers, just to answer this question, is James saying, if you'll have enough faith, it'll happen? Well, it seems like he's saying that. But there are other places in Scripture that let us know. Sometimes we pray and God chooses not to answer our prayers. So I want to list several reasons why prayers are not answered. Reasons for unanswered prayer. The first one, unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. That becomes a barrier. The Bible says in Psalm 66, if I had been aware of malice in my heart, God would not have listened. The way I memorize that verse, if I regard iniquity or if I treasure sin in my heart, God's not going to hear my prayer. That's a pretty strong verse there. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses there, this is what Isaiah says. He says, indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save. His ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God. And your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen. Well, that's strong, isn't it? Here's what Isaiah says. Our sin creates a barrier between us and God. Now, before you know Christ as your personal Savior, when you still are in your sin and still outside of his grace, your sin is that barrier that keeps you out of heaven. But the Bible says if you trust Christ by faith, ask him to forgive you of your sins, come into your life, take up residence, repent of your sin, and give him your life, the Bible says, then you're forgiven and that barrier is removed. But then as we walk through our Christian life as a Christ follower, we find that we still sin. And when we do that, there's a barrier again. Now, it's simple. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the life of a believer, sin hinders the fellowship. I found that in my own relationship with my wife, whenever there's something that's not right between us, it doesn't end the relationship, but it hinders it. You understand what I'm saying there? When my kids would disobey me and didn't come and say they were sorry, they were still my kids. They still belong to me, but the relationship was hindered. Bob, the Bible says that some sins are not answered. God says, I'm not going to deal with that right now because there's sin in your life. You need to get right. Secondly, broken relationships cause God not to answer prayer. Broken relationships. Look at Matthew chapter 5. So you who are offering your gift on the altar, and there you're there, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Can I paraphrase that? Jesus is teaching in Matthew, if you're worshiping God, whether it's a worship service or you're on your knees praying, and God convicts you of a wrong relationship, the most important thing in your life at that moment is to make that relationship right. In essence, God is saying through Jesus that when the relationship with another person is broken, your worship is meaningless because your heart's not right with another believer. Peter writes about the marriage relationship. He says, husbands and wives, keep your relationship right so that your prayers may not be hindered. Some of you, your prayers are unanswered because of broken relationships in your life. The third reason for unanswered prayer that I find in Scripture is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. In Matthew 6, the Bible says, if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. I don't understand everything that's in that verse, but I know the implication there. I need to be a forgiving person. And unforgiveness will keep my heart cold and indifferent to the things of God. Will hinder my prayer life. Someone said, unforgiveness is like taking poison for another person, and you drink the poison and expect them to die. You're holding that over their head, and it's not doing them any harm. It's doing you the harm. Unforgiveness hinders our prayers. In one of her books, Beth Moore writes about a talk show that she watched about a family, and she was, and I couldn't find who the family was, so I'll just tell it as she told the story. As she watched a couple describe what was going on in their life, they had a young man with them, and this young man with them had been the person who was responsible for the death of their son. What had happened was there was an accident involved alcohol, and this young man was driving apparently, and they had an accident, and this family's son was killed. So instead of saying, we're going to be angry and bitter and unforgiving toward that young man, they took their son's friend, who was responsible for his death, and brought him into their home. and loved him and fed him and clothed him and encouraged him. And he became a part of their family. And they started traveling, telling people all about the dangers of drunk driving. And part of that message was, we forgive that young man. Folks, that's being forgiving, isn't it? I can't get my brain around that one either. But unforgiveness will hinder your prayers. Some of you have said, oh, I don't know why God's not answering that prayer of mine. Maybe it's because you have bitterness in your heart towards someone else and you're not forgiving. The fourth reason, again, I'm just listing these four, okay? There are many others. But this fourth reason I believe is so important. It is, your prayers are not answered because you ask for something that's not in God's will. Asking for something that's not in his will. We looked at this in 1 John 5. This is a confidence we have before him. Whatever we ask, anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that he hears us. We know that we have what we've asked. According to his will. Sometimes God doesn't answer your prayer because it's not in his will. And it may sound like a good thing. It may sound like something that would really be great. It may even sound spiritual. But God doesn't answer because it's not in his will. We don't know sometimes what the will of God is. We just have to trust him. I found a lot of times we pray for things that aren't good. They would be hazardous to our spiritual walk. Yet we ask God for those things. I love what Adrian Rogers, he shares a hypothetical situation about a couple. And one of the couple, the wife, I believe, or the husband finds a girlfriend and goes off and starts to have a relationship with his girlfriend and comes back to the wife and says, I need some money out of our bank account so I can take my girlfriend on a date. And he says, that's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? But he says, when we go to God and begin to ask God for things that aren't good for us, when we begin to ask God to finance our relationship with the world, we're doing the same thing. God, give me these things that I want to quench my own selfish desires, to make me feel good about myself. And God says, I'm not obligated to do that any more than that family would be obligated to support an affair. So number one, are we a praying church? Not just that we have a prayer ministry, not just that we talk about prayer, but do we pray? Secondly, a healthy church will celebrate God's goodness. We celebrate God's goodness. Look at verse 13 again. Is anyone suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Now, the context of this section of James chapter 5 is the issue, I believe, of endurance. All the whole book of James, he talks about that. Suffering, being long-suffering in the midst of difficulties and struggles, even persecution. Again, in verse 13, if you're suffering, you should pray. Are you cheerful? There's this sense that we should even have an attitude of joy and cheer in the midst of our suffering and celebrate God's goodness. So here's the first truth, and it's a no-brainer, but we got to say it. God is always good. God is always good. Psalm 118:1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. It's not just that God does good things. God is good. It is his nature. He is goodness. Always. Whenever something great happens, there's an answered prayer. I love to hear those answered prayers. People in our connection class this morning sharing answered prayer. People in our grace group that we meet at Tuesday night, they're always talking, and we hear an answered prayer. We say, God's good, God's good. And I sometimes do say it out loud, but I think it often. You know what? Even if God didn't do that, he's still good. Even if you didn't get there safely, God's still good. Even if the car didn't start, even if the person didn't show up and change your flat tire, even if your loved one didn't get the job you prayed for, God is still good. But when he is good, we need to praise him. So if he's good all the time, what does that say? We praise him all the time. So here's the next truth that we need to underscore when we talk about celebrating God's goodness. God deserves my praise when I'm suffering. If God is good always, then God deserves my praise even when I'm suffering. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. I hear music. I heard that. And it's not my phone. I hear that. I always want to check. I was teaching one Wednesday night. I had a brand new phone, and I was standing down here when I used to teach on the floor down there, and I started hearing this alarm go off, and I thought, somebody's better get their phone, and they never did, and then I reached in my pocket and realized it was my phone that was going off, so I don't carry it with me anymore. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul writing, he says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for your power. This is what the Lord told him. My power for you, my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. Isn't that incredible? So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You hear what Paul is saying? That in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his difficulty, he can give God thanks and praise because God is good all the time. Job, when he went through all he went through, and the Lord told Satan, go ahead and take everything away from him, but don't take his life. Job said, in essence, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Though he takes everything away from me, one translation says, my hope is still in him. Maybe you need to be reminded today to celebrate God's goodness, even if it doesn't look like it's happening in your life. One of my favorite stories is shared by Corrie Ten Boom in the book, The Hiding Place. And it's the story of her family surviving the Holocaust and her family being put in concentration camps. And she and her sister, Betsy, were in Ravensbrück, and they were having a Bible study in their dormitory. It was interesting that the two of them got to be together in the dormitory. They're having a Bible study, and they come to the place in 1 Thessalonians where it says to rejoice in everything, to rejoice in all things. And Betsy says to Corrie, she says, Corrie, we're to give God thanks and rejoice in everything, even for the fleas? And Corrie says, yes, Betsy, even for the fleas. So they gave God thanks even for the fleas. They found out later that one of the reasons why they were able to have their Bible studies and why they were able to pray and praise and why the guards didn't bother them and come in and harass them like they did everybody else, you know what the reason was? The fleas. God deserves my praise even when there are fleas. I shared this morning at the 8:30 service and had comments from several of the congregation after church that when my mom had cancer, we prayed for healing. And God chose not to heal her. We'll talk about that in a minute. Yet we were able to give him thanks anyway, even for the fleas. So that's the third truth I want to look at. The third sign of a healthy church is we acknowledge that God heals. We acknowledge that God heals. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they should pray over him after anointing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person. The Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then he gives this example after that of Elijah. Let me just say again, not everybody agrees what this passage means. Some say that this passage teaches simply that if somebody is suffering, it's because of their sin, and the prayer is that God would heal them of their sin. And there's merit in that because it talks about this person right after it talks about is he sick. It says he needs to confess his sins and he will be forgiven. Some have said that basically the sickness is sin. And there's merit to that. Others say, no, it's dealing specifically with sickness. And it says that you have to get the elders of the church. You have to come together. You have to pray over them. You have to anoint them with oil so that God would heal. And there's merit to that also. Then there's some that say this really is not about the anointing, that yes, you're supposed to pray, but that oil, the word used for anointing here is to rub like you, not like the ceremonial anointing, that it just means to rub the person like you would medicinally. So some have said what this passage is you're to do the medicinal things and also pray and God will heal, and there's merit to that. That's how I particularly feel like this passage is directing. But all of those have merits. Here's the truth. God is the one who heals. Don't miss this. The Lord will restore, verse 15 there, the Lord will restore to health. God is the one who does the healing. A church that focuses on that will focus on health, when we begin to say we need a certain person there, we need a certain group there, and they're going to be the ones that speak healing, we get off track here. The Lord is the one who heals. Again, when my mom had her cancer, we had people come to the house and say, God's led us to come and pray over your mom, and come on in. And they came and they anointed her with oil, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and they said, God's going to heal her. She has enough faith. And then they told me, Kevin, if you have enough faith, God will heal her. Folks, I know what people are trying to do there. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick person, but God's the one who makes the decision to heal. I don't understand this, but I know this. The best commentary on James chapter 5 is the rest of Scripture. And I find multiple places in the rest of Scripture where God chooses not to heal. And the person who prayed the prayer may have prayed in all the faith they had, but if God chooses not to heal, he's not going to heal. I kind of stepped back as my mom passed away. I thought, you know, ultimately she was healed. But not the way I was expecting. She went to be with Jesus. I was expecting a physical healing. My friends were expecting a physical healing. Those people that came to pray over her expected a physical healing. Some of them thought that because they anointed with oil, there was going to be healing. It's not about that. It's understanding that God is the one who heals. So I ask the question, can we expect to heal if we have enough faith? Is that what James is saying? Well, hopefully these three things are going to say no, but let's look at these three. Can I expect God to heal if I have enough faith? Not necessarily. First of all, God may withhold healing because of sin. God may withhold healing in your life because of sin. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about people in the church who died through sickness because they were in sin and God took them home. Sometimes God chooses not to heal because there's sin in a person's life. And God wants to deal with that sickness more than he wants to deal with your physical health. Sometimes I get, this is confession time, I guess, today. I get frustrated when so much of our prayers are about people being physically sick and getting well physically. Folks, there's a prayer list just as long for God to heal spiritually in people's lives. We are quick to say, let's pray for so-and-so who's in the hospital. Let's pray for them. We're saying, what about their spiritual life? What about others who are broken and hurting? Sometimes sin causes God chooses to withhold healing because of sin. Secondly, God may withhold healing for personal growth. For personal growth. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's testimony there that I read a little bit of. Back up a little to verse 7, as Paul is talking about these revelations that God has given him. He says, especially because the revelations, God is working with him. He says, therefore, so that I might not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away from me. But he said to me, by the way, let me just pause right here. I don't know about you, but I would say the Apostle Paul has more faith than I do. Okay? Would you agree that? I mean, probably he was one of those giants of the faith. Yes? He prayed 3 times for God to heal him. Folks, if that's not a prayer of faith, I don't know what is. But God chose not to heal him. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul prayed for healing. We don't know what his ailment was. Again, scholars disagree. Some think it was his eyesight. Others think it were other disabilities, infirmities. We don't know what it is. But Paul prayed for healing. And God chose to withhold healing for personal growth. Basically, Paul, so you can grow and not be so proud. So you can be humbled. So you can understand your place. Sometimes God withholds healing because he just wants you to grow spiritually. He wants you to trust him more. Listen, man, I am all about God raising people up. I will celebrate. I will dance and shout. Hallelujah. When my mom had one of her first treatments and they gave her a green light that she was cancer-free at one stage there, she told the pastor, she said, I'm going to raise my hands and shout in church. Now, you got to understand where our church was. We didn't do that in that church. We didn't, the raising hands was not something to do, but my mom, she raised her hands and she gave God. So I'm all about that. When God heals like that, let's praise him and give him glory. Let's shout. But can we praise him and give him glory when he doesn't heal physically, but he stretches us to reach out to him even more, to cling to him even more? Have you not found that we grow more in those moments when that loved one is not spared? Again, let's celebrate when he does spare, but when he doesn't, let's trust him. Third reason, God may withhold healing simply to display his glory. Simply to display his glory. John chapter 9 has a story of a man who was blind. And the rabbis are questioning Jesus. As he was passing by this blind man who's blind from birth, the disciples said, questioned him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's actually the disciples questioning him. I think I said earlier was the Pharisees. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him." And then it goes on to share how he heals him. Sometimes God withholds healing just so he can get the glory. Sometimes God allows infirmity so that he can get the glory. He wants the glory because he's God. I love the story of Teddy Roosevelt, who would go out on the back porch to the White House, and when he had dignitaries with him, and after that, all these important meetings, he would just stand there and stare at the stars. And eventually everybody in the group would look up with him. And he'd pause for a minute and he'd say, when he was done, he would look back down and he would say, "Gentlemen, I believe we're small enough now. Let's go to bed. I believe God is God and he gets all the glory. We're just puny little presidents and dignitaries." See, God wants to get the glory. When God withholds healing, it causes us to give him glory because he's God, because we have to trust him more. Number four, fourth sign of a healthy church is confession. We confess our sins. Back to James 5, verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." Confessing to one another, praying for one another. This confession, the verb tense there is a continual, habitual action. I love the way J.B. Phillips translates this. He says, you should get into the habit of admitting your sins to each other every day, each day. What is confession? Confession requires honesty before God. It is honesty before God. Confession simply is to agree with God. You want to read a prayer of confession? Look at Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession. Just being open and transparent, agreeing that God's God and we're not, that we've blown it. Confessing our sins to one another. K.A. Richardson says this, "There should not be anything sensational about the mutual confessing of sin, nothing that feeds the sinful desire. Confession should entail only humble acknowledgement of the act of sin and the joy of release from the offensiveness of those acts." Basically, what he's saying is we don't have to go into all this morbid detail about how bad we've been. We just need to confess we've wronged God or we've wronged another person and confess it to one another. That it should be a part of that relationship with the Lord. And that leads me to the next point. Confession requires humility before others. Honesty before God, humility before others. Well, there's nothing that brings you down than admitting that you've blown it. There's nothing that takes you down a notch than when you have to say to somebody, "I messed up." That's what confession is. You know what in essence you're saying? "I'm not perfect." And by the way, newsflash, everybody knew that about you, right? I think I was preaching one time and I said something to the effect of not being perfect, something, and I was being facetious in some way. My wife just laughed out loud. Like she knows, right? We're not. And when you confess to one another, you're saying, "I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And Praise God for those of you who are Christ followers, you're saved. You might look at yourself as a saint who sins is a better way of looking at that, but I need God's grace. Which takes me to my last point. The fifth sign of a healthy church, we rescue those who wander. We rescue those who wander. Look at verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, implied in that, save his life from death, again, the scholars are all over the place on this one. I believe it means that when a person is rescued, ultimately, if they weren't rescued, that the lifestyle that they're leading could cause them to lose their life because it's so detrimental to their life. And to cover a multitude means that when you rescue a person, I believe what it's saying, when you rescue a person, there's going to be so many sins that you're going to be rescuing them from committing. I don't know. I don't understand all that. But here's the heart. We're called to rescue people. Rescue. First truth, those who wander will need grace. Those who wander will need grace. This is a spiritual hospital. If you're messed up, this is the place for you. If you've got it all together, tell me how you did it. Because I haven't met anybody that's got it all together. We are people in need of grace. And when someone wanders, James says it this way, if they stray from the truth, that could be anything. That could be a person who backslides. That could be a person who begins to not embrace the doctrines, the key doctrines. It could be anything where a person steps out of that intimate fellowship with the body of believers. And they are going to need grace. They will need us to show them grace. Sometimes we look down our nose at somebody who falls. And instead of saying, oh man, I'm broken over this, we kind of feel proud. Well, that isn't me. Heard about the church that was interviewing two pastors. First pastor came in and he preached on hell. Another week went by, they called the other pastor in. The preacher came and he preached on hell. They both were theologically correct sermons. They called the second guy. Somebody said, well, why did you call the second pastor, not the first? He said, you know, the first guy preached like he was glad people were going there. And the second guy preached like he was broken and sorry that people were going there. Folks, we need to be sorry that people are broken. Sometimes we talk about people in the world, people out there, and there's almost this sense of we've got it all together and they don't. We need to be broken over their sin. And when one of our own falls, we need to be broken. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log or a beam in your own eye? We're to be kind and compassionate, the Bible says in Ephesians 4. Show grace. Let me tell you something. In almost 30 years of pastoring, there have been a whole lot of folks that have fallen. And I find this happen often when people fall and people in the church are critical of them. Sometimes it may be within a year or two or three or four or 5 years, that person experiences the same thing. It may be a family member who falls into sin and they look down on them. Then come around, this person look down on them. Now their family members in sin. They want grace. Folks, we need to show grace to people who fall. And I think it'll help if we do this last one. Those who rescue. If you're going to rescue someone who strayed, you will need to remember grace. Because if you remember grace, you're going to show grace. Again, Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate one to another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Remember, you were lost without Christ. He saved you. He forgave you. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person. Rescue with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted. That restoration, that rescuing, it's where we're literally setting a broken bone, the word in the original language means. One translation takes that word and uses it like mending a fishing net. We're rescuing people. Don't miss the obvious here. When you go to rescue someone, you were once rescued. Does that make sense? I read a story about the obvious, an article about a man who was a customs agent. And a guy would pull through his station, and he just knew the guy was smuggling something. And he'd call the guy out of the truck, and they'd search him, and they'd open the truck up, and they'd go through everything. The dogs, they couldn't find anything, and they'd have to tell the guy to go ahead. They couldn't find a thing. And over the years, this guy came through several times, and he'd pull in with his truck, and they just knew he was smuggling something, but they could never find anything on him. So this customs agent was about to retire, and this truck showed up again, and he's just days or weeks from retirement. So he goes to the guy driving the truck. He says, look, man, says, we've been through this drill so many times over the years. I know you're smuggling something. You know you're smuggling something. I'm not going to turn you in. Man, I just got to know, what have you been smuggling? He said, trucks. Folks, let's not forget the obvious, that we have been rescued by God's grace. And as we reach out to rescue someone else, we need to keep that in the forefront. Love the story about 5 years ago, a wedding party in Australia was on the beach. Everybody dressed up in the bride, in her bridal gown, and the bridesmaids and the men in all their tuxedos, and they're having this wedding. And they hear a racket over here, and a lady has fallen into the water, and she's drowning. And in the middle of this wedding party, the best man runs over, dives in the water in his tux, and rescues this girl, this lady, brings her up on shore. One of the ladies in the wedding party goes over to administer CPR, and they save this person in the middle of their wedding party, all dressed up, and just went on with the wedding and the reception. I thought about the image there of these people all dressed up for this wedding, yet stopping in their wedding clothes to go rescue someone who was drowning. Folks, we are all dressed up right here, and this is our celebration, and we got to be willing to step out of this and rescue those who have strayed. Let's pray together.